So, Father, we ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit that you're speaking to us, changing us, shaping us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, the deepest desire of our heart. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. A king like no other. John 12, starting at verse 12 through 26. A king like no other is what we will be talking about. And so this passage, one of the things that we're doing in the Gospel of John is we are making our way towards Jerusalem because that's the direction that Jesus is going. And so we've been talking about Passover being the backdrop, a very important backdrop to the final week of the life of Jesus Christ, an important backdrop to half of the book of the Gospel of John, the importance of understanding Passover, that it was a sacrificial lamb that would be sacrificed to give life and forgiveness of sins to God's people. And here Jesus is. He is the Passover lamb headed for Jerusalem. And we've even taken some time to consider, like, what would it have felt like? What would it have been like in Jerusalem at this point in time? And I have a picture that they're going to put up here for you, I believe. And so my question for you is this, is number one, who's the important person on this airplane? And then number two, where is this airplane parked at, in this picture? So who's on this airplane that's really important? Anyone know? President Barack Obama is on this airplane. What city is he in on this plane? Watertown, beautiful, wonderful Watertown, South Dakota. All right. Some of you are like, oh yeah, that's right. That was, I think, what, 2015? That took place about 8 years ago. Some of you are thinking, was it really that long ago? And I looked it up, so I think it is. So what was President Obama? Now, so, I know some of you, because I brought up a president, you're nervous. I'm going to get it all into politics. And so I'm not really going to do that, but the reason why he was here is he was going to speak at Lake Area Technical College, and he did speak, and he gave the graduation speech. What I can remember, because I was here, what I can remember from this is that Watertown was buzzing about this, right? Lake Area Technical College, I know they were doing all kinds of work to get ready. People were talking about it, whether you're on the left or the right, you know, we're not going to go into that either. It didn't matter. People were still talking about it. There was a lot of buzz about him coming to Watertown. If you multiply that by about a lot, I don't know what the number would be, multiply it by 10, that's what Jerusalem would have been like. And the reason why I could say that it would be much greater than this event, than what I just talked about, is because for Passover, it was one of the pilgrimage feasts, which means thousands upon thousands of people would be streaming into Jerusalem. I mean, this is people from all over the place. And on top of that, now, this passage we're looking at, there was whispers, and that's probably not even the right word, there was conversation, could this rabbi be the one? Could Jesus actually be the Messiah? So everyone is talking, everyone is there for probably the biggest Jewish festival that they would experience. And so again, it was electric in Jerusalem. And again, having been in Jerusalem back in October and thinking about those narrow streets, just imagining how it would be teeming, just absolutely teeming with life and activity. So with that said, let me read this passage of scripture. And I want to give you a little heads up. I really do believe this is true, as I turn to John myself, that as we get to this point in time in John chapter 12, I am noticing, as I continue to read the whole book, if it's possible, Jesus gets even more intense. So I'm trying to take cues from his speech. I'm trying to listen to his words. And Jesus is getting more intense. That's going to be reflected in the sermon this morning. Now you may wonder, Why? Well, because we are now in Passion Week, right? These are the final days. You get to chapter 11 and 12, you're talking about the final days of Jesus's life. He knows where he is going. Now, he still has his joy, right? No matter what circumstance he's in, Jesus has joy, which could be true for us. But he is getting more serious. And he's saying things that I think would really cause people to evaluate where are they at. And you are going to be picking up that tone from Jesus in this passage for sure. It's going to be loud and clear. So with that said, let me read this probably familiar passage to you. Starting at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, talking about Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples, because they're a little bit like me, they're slow. They did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, of course, we know it's not the whole world. What they're saying is what I just was talking about. The crowds are massive, massive. Verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now listen to this. I told you about the intensity of Jesus, right? Verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So we have this wonderful passage again before us for us to be thinking about and seeking to understand what was going on here and what in the world Jesus means by these very counterintuitive words, right? We're going to be talking about these words at the end of this passage that are really just the complete opposite of everything that you hear in our culture today. You be you, you go for your dreams, you pursue your agenda, you seek success. I mean, just really just kind of championing you to live the life that you want to live. And here Jesus is saying, nope, you need to die. He actually says more than that, and we're going to unpack it. He actually says something that we feel very uncomfortable with. He says, you need to hate your life. You need to hate your life. And so certainly we need to think about this, right? What is he saying? What does he mean by that? The first thing that we're going to see in this passage is this. Jesus shows us what great leadership looks like. Jesus shows us what great leadership looks like. And I want to point that out to you. We probably could talk even more about that in this message. Because you think about the language that's being used. I mean, Jesus is already identified as a king, right? And as we think about a king, we would think about leadership. Now, of course, there was a lot of confusion about what it meant to be a king, especially for the Messiah. Let's be clear. I think maybe you know, but you need to be clear for this passage to resonate with us and to make sense. We need to be clear about what their expectations were for their leader. Leader, king, kind of, you know, some a synonym going on there. So the Jewish expectations as Jesus is entering in, what were the Jewish expectations for the Messiah? What were they hoping for as they are streaming out there? They were hoping, I could tell you, they were hoping for a champion who rides into Jerusalem on a chariot and leads God's people in an aggressive revolution to overthrow the Roman oppressors. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a guy who was going to be tough, where he was going to physically overthrow the Roman oppression. That's what they were waiting for. So you have to know, please hear me, at the end of this passage, when Jesus is saying, you have to die. I am going to die. For them, as they are listening, they're like, is this guy out of his mind? This is not how they imagine leadership looking at all. This is not the kind of leader, in fact, that they wanted. I will say today, 2023, it's really not the kind of leader we want either. Right? We want to seize power, right? We want to be the majority. We want to take power. That's how we want to see change. Now Jesus comes and he says, no, that's not how it happens. For you and I today, as we think about leadership in the world all around us, political leadership, as we think about spiritual leadership, there's a lot for us to consider as we look at the way that Jesus led. Maybe some of your assumptions about what godly leadership should look like this morning are going to be challenged. I think they certainly should be. So instead of a chariot, Jesus does what? He rides in on a donkey, right? How impressed would you have been with this Messiah? With this, some of you are laughing. That's okay. How impressed would you have been if there Jesus is, like going slowly on a donkey? You'd be like, okay, what are we doing here? I mean, does this guy know anything about who Rome is? Does he know anything about how we're going to overthrow this oppression? He's riding in on a donkey. Some people, a sanctified imagination, I'd imagine that they were a little embarrassed. Like, this is not the kind of leader I'm going to follow. And in fact, the crowd didn't follow him. This crowd, by the way, we are going to see in the upcoming chapters, right? We're going to see how fickle this crowd is. They're clamoring for him now, but in just a few days, they're going to be screaming execute because they're starting to realize he's not my kind of leader. This is not my kind of king. The waving of the palm branches. You ever thought about what that means? We do it on Palm Sunday here, right? And probably for some of us, we're like, well, palm branches are cool. That's why I do it. I give them to my kids. I'm not really sure what the significance is. Palm branches symbolized victory. So as they are going out with their palm branches, it's not just because they thought Jesus was hot and they needed to cool him off or whatever. It wasn't a random thing. They are doing that because that symbolizes victory. Again, they have the wrong victory in mind, right? They think that it's a physical victory over the Roman oppressors. Jesus is coming to bring victory, but it's a spiritual victory over sin and death and Satan. Very different. They're also screaming, crying, Hosanna. So you know what the palm branches mean. What does Hosanna mean? Well, Hosanna means to save us. To save is what it means. So they're crying out to Jesus as he's riding into Jerusalem to die on a cross. They're saying, save us. That sounds nice. But again, they're off track. Because they're thinking about political liberation. And Jesus, please hear me, Jesus came for something far more important than any political maneuverings. He came to die a substitutionary death so that they could have eternal life. They missed the depth of it. They missed the significance of it. They were so fickle. There's a prophecy. And I'm going to read it again. I've already read it once, but I'd love for you to do it. So we've already talked about Hosanna and the palm branches and what those mean. Now look at verse 14 and 15. Let me read that again and then just point you to the place in the Old Testament that it points us to. Verse 14, And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So what's that all about? Well, that's actually a fulfilled prophecy, by the way, from Zechariah 9:9. I know we're not going to turn there. You might want to write it down and just read it in context. But Zechariah 9:9, we read this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so don't miss the humility word there. Obviously, this is something that they didn't really quite get, that this would be a significant aspect of their king, that he would be a humble king. That he's the kind of king that leads through servant leadership. So everything that you've been reading so far, him not coming in on a chariot, he's not looking for a crown right now, him coming on a donkey, everything that you are hearing is revealing to you that our Lord and Savior is a very different kind of leader. As a matter of fact, his greatest act of leadership will be dying on a cross for you and for me. And that's not how we typically think about leadership at all. I have a simple definition of leadership in my mind. There's so many books written on leadership, and so many of them I give a thumbs down, especially as they try to relate to biblical leadership, because so many of them don't have the gospel at the center of it. You can't understand leadership if you don't understand the cross. And I always think of leadership as seeking great things for other people. Good chance that I'm stealing that mentally from someone I read many years ago, but I always think of leadership as seeking great things for other people. Why? Because it's not about you. It's not about me. Am I seeking great things? Isn't that certainly what Jesus is doing? He's willing to die so that other people can experience great things. Brothers and sisters, I'll say this pretty quickly. We have a Eliab leadership problem. When was the last time you heard someone talk about Eliab? Some of you right now, and that's okay. It's really okay. Some of you are like, I have no idea who that is. That's okay. If you think back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, God's people, they've been notorious for having a hard time with leadership, right? Saul, one of the reasons why they picked Saul is because he was handsome and in his appearance, right? And how'd that go for the nation of Israel, right? Saul as leader, terrible, just to tell you. At one point in time, he's actually terrorized by a demon. That's their leader. They liked him. He was handsome. He was tall. He looked the part. Then you get to 1 Samuel 16, and now they are looking for another king. And Eliab, he's one of the brothers. Remember this? And when they first see Eliab, he's like, he too is tall. Talks about him being tall and his appearance. If you look at him from the outside, you would say, ah, I think he's going to be a good king. But what happened? They finally get like, he's not here. God conveys he's not there. And eventually, who do they bring in? Say it. David, that's right. Eventually they bring in David. They're not even thinking about him as a leader. They bring him in and God is clear. That's the man. Why is he the man? Because he's looking at the heart. He's not looking at the outside appearance. But we tend to have that same problem. It's reflected in many of the problems of our nation. It's reflected in many of the problems in our churches. We have a problem with what godly leadership should look like. Let's make this very personal. Would you say that these days that you are living as a servant leader, you personally, in your home, moms and dads, young people, are you looking for the good of other people in your family? Are you thinking, how can I be a blessing to them? How can I serve them? Because that's what it would look like if you're following Christ. Everyone here, are you serving as a servant leader in the church? Right? God is not calling you and I to merely attend church on Sunday morning. That's setting the bar so low. Instead, what he's calling you to is to come to the church and to serve this church, thinking about the good of other people. Certainly, when you think about it, you would come to this conclusion. That's what it means to follow Jesus, right? Does your servant leadership get played out in the workplace? It should. Do other people know that you're thinking more about them than you are yourself? Is that your personality? Is that who you are? This should permeate everything that you do. Jesus is doing all these things. We're thinking about him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a really cool chariot. One of the reasons why he's doing this is because he wants to show us where the real power to transform the world and the human heart comes from. That's the next point. Jesus shows us that it's the gospel that will change the world. Jesus shows us that it's the gospel that will change the world. Let me ask you, do you really believe that? Has that been the focus of your life the past week? The gospel? Is that what you are like sinking your teeth into to understand the gospel, living out the gospel, bringing the gospel to others? You look at verses 18 and 19, listen to this. Think about the religious leaders who didn't understand the gospel. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The very religious people are so upset. They're so aggravated by this. The crowds are building. That's the last thing that they want because they want to control their own religious world. They don't want anyone else disrupting it. And Jesus is a massive disruptor to dead religion, sin, death, and all those very ugly things. I also say this as we move into understanding how he's emphasizing the gospel. Jesus emphasized, why am I laughing? You're wondering, like, that's weird. Stop laughing. I'm laughing because as I talk about Jesus emphasizing the gospel, the first thought that comes to my mind is how silly that sounds, because Jesus is the gospel, right? I mean, the gospel is not just a statement of faith. The gospel actually is Jesus Christ. So how does he emphasize it? Well, everything that he does, he emphasizes the beauty and power, the majesty of the gospel. But I do want you to see this. This is a new season of ministry for the New Testament church. It really is. Let me read a couple of verses here and I could show you that. Look at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Oh, those Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then they went and told Jesus eventually. And Jesus gives an answer that would have been totally unsatisfactory to anyone who was listening. But Jesus has deeper plans here. So who are the Greeks? Well, a lot of scholars would tell you that this is most likely, it doesn't mean they were from Greece, by the way. What this means is that they were Greeks from the Greek-speaking world. What we definitely know, no matter how you want to parse it or break it down, is these are not Jews, right? And so it's interesting at this point in time, you start to see more of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, we know the Gentiles were always part of God's plan. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at the temple, you would see a court for the Gentiles. It's always God's plan that he would bring the Gentiles in. We know that. But here they are. They're coming onto the scene now. And as I think about what's taking place here, in my mind, I'm seeing a baton being passed along. Because the Apostle Paul was an apostle to who? To the Gentiles, right? So as Jesus is about to ascend, I think at this point in time in the Gospel of John, you're seeing a baton being handed off. And now Paul knows his mission is to take this good news, and it's to go outside of what is already there, outside of the nation of Israel, and take it to the Gentiles. And the Jewish people love that idea, right? That's sarcasm. No, they didn't like that one bit. They liked their own people. They liked their own comfort zone. The idea of taking it to the Gentiles made them very uncomfortable. And so now you can ask, well, why didn't these Greeks, why didn't they go talk to Jesus, right? You may be wondering that. I don't know. The text does not say, but I think you can assume, well, if they're Gentiles and they're going to go talk to this very famous leader who's a Jewish rabbi, you at least can imagine that there might have been some hesitancy, right? I don't know if we want to go talk to that guy. He might not even talk to us because there was such division between the Gentiles and the Jewish people. So I think that's rational to assume that's why they weren't just going to go talk to Jesus normally, as many people did. It was God's, let me say this, make sure you hear this and understand this. It was God's design from the beginning, going back to the early pages of Genesis. It's always God's design that the gospel would go out beyond the nation of Israel. Always. And here you see it starting to happen. What this reminds us of is that the gospel can't just stay here, New Life Church. The gospel can't just stay in your house. The gospel can't just stay in your heart. The gospel can't stay within these walls. The gospel is designed to go out. Our vision at New Life Church is to be deeply rooted in our surrounding counties. Let me say that again. To be deeply rooted in our surrounding counties, it means two things. Number one, to be rooted in the life of Jesus Christ and to be rooted in meaningful relationships with people all around you. And what we're trying to say is this, is we never intended that this would be the only place of that ministry takes place inside these walls, right? The most important area of ministry in your life is not within these walls. It's your everyday life. Let me ask you, how are you doing with your Frank list? Pastor Glenn has done a wonderful job of telling us what the Frank list is. We talked about bless. Some of you, it's early, you need a refresher. The Frank list is an acronym, and it stands for friends, relatives, acquaintances, neighbors, and coworkers. And so our strategy as a church is to get you thinking about your everyday life and those people and who God has brought into your life. My question is this, are you reaching out to them with the gospel? School, work, the neighborhood. Because this was the intent of the gospel all along. All of this leads directly to my last thought. We are going to take communion in just a few moments. But here's my last thought. It's hard to get away from a cough when you have a microphone on your face, right? It's like, where do you go? I don't know where to run from that. Jesus reveals what it will cost you and I to follow him. Hopefully you see the progression in this passage, right? Jesus is going into Jerusalem, right? Not for a coronation of some mighty earthly king, right? That's not what he's going there for. He's going there, why? To die. That's where he's going. If Jesus sounds more intense, that's why. If you were going to take on this, the sins of the world in a matter of days, you would probably be feeling rather serious too. 24, 25, and 26. I'm going to read that again because these are so powerful. Truly, truly, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And I'm going to stop right there. So the metaphor of the grain, what does that mean? Well, many of you come from an agricultural background. And so that means is that the seed will go into the ground and of a sort it will die, but that's the only way for life to come from it, right? If it's buried beneath the soil, that's the only way for life to happen. Now, who is Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about himself. He's using a metaphor from the farming world, but what he's saying is, I want you guys to know. Now, he's not giving the Greeks the answer that they wanted, right? He's going deeper here. But he's saying, I want everyone to know why I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not a victim. I'm going there intending to die. And through my death on the cross, it is going to make it possible for people to have eternal life. That is what he is saying. But then we hear the great paradox of the Christian faith. What do you think I mean by that? Jesus commands, can I put it that way? He at least tells us that to be a follower of him, it means you need to hate your life. Let me ask you, do you hate your life? I know you want to argue with me, right? But you can't because Jesus said it. So there, right? That's a winning way to make an argument. But when Jesus says it, actually, you can win the argument. He's saying that this is what it looks like to be my disciple, is that you must hate your life. So let me ask you, do you? Now, immediately, because you're such a smart group of people, you're now thinking, what did Jesus mean by that? Now, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that you walk around mumbling all the time, unhappy. I hate everyone. I hate my family. I hate my marriage. I hate my job. Okay, I mean, he's using hyperbole. Just to be clear about that. Here's what Jesus means. He means that as people look at your life, you are so in love with Jesus Christ that nothing else even seems like it's second. Your spouse doesn't seem like it's second. Your family, your job, your hobbies, as they look at your life, they're like, man, this man or woman is so in love with Christ. Everything about them revolves around Jesus Christ. That's what it means to hate your life. That's what Jesus meant. I'm going to give you a few ways to make this practical. And then we're going to partake of communion. And we're going to sing this beautiful song as well. But I want to hate your life. I would imagine for some of you, you're like, you have no idea how to live that out. Like, what does that mean? Let me just give you a few pastoral suggestions. Is that okay? All right. I'm going to do that. What does it mean? Some pastoral suggestions. Number one, it means that you would begin to pray that God makes you very uncomfortable with lukewarm Christianity. If you want to hate your life, in your prayer time on your own, you're going to begin praying, God, I'm too comfortable. I've just relaxed spiritually. I feel like I'm kind of coasting. I'm here on Sunday morning and I'm not experiencing the joy of the Lord. I want something to change. So what you begin doing is you begin getting on your knees and saying, Spirit of God, be at work in me. Like, I'm not the father I'm supposed to be. I'm not the man. I'm not the woman. I'm not the young person. God, you have to be at work in me. That's what it would look like. That's one. Number two, we ask God to deepen our desire to know God through his word and prayer. You become consumed with the word of God. You want to know him so bad that you're studying it. You're meditating on it. It's brings you closer to God, word and prayer. Third, we get out of our comfort zone and start taking risk for Jesus. When was the last time you took a risk for Jesus Christ? I would suggest to you, if it's been a while, there's probably a chance that your Christianity has stalled out. How many people in the Bible who are following God, following Jesus, would you say that God led them into a safe, comfortable lifestyle? How many? None? Not many. I believe the way that God grows us is he's constantly taking us out of our comfort zone. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I have the experience. I don't know if I'm able. Perfect. That's where God wants to take you, right? He wants to take you there so that he can be glorified. You and I say, I can't possibly do it. And then you reach out, you move out. The Holy Spirit empowers you. Now God is glorified because you couldn't do it on your own. Are you taking risk for Jesus? Or have you gotten comfortable? Here's another one. Last one I'll mention. It could be 48 long. I'm going to give you four. We live with a sense of urgency and passion. How's that going this summer? The one thing that I get concerned about as a pastor is summer is, man, we just move into a whole different mode, right? How's your passion for Christ these days? Only you can answer that question. Well, maybe your spouse, maybe your kids, maybe those closest to you. Are you living with a sense of passion, living with a sense of urgency? The reason why all of those flow out of hating your life is because you come to the conclusion, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. It's not making me joyful. It's not making me content. It's like, I don't want to keep doing that. I want to experience the life of Jesus Christ in me, and I'm going to live that out. I'm going to pursue him, even if it means taking some risk. Last thing I'll say is this. Jesus points out the beauty of this, that you find eternal life, right? So I try to keep reminding us Christianity is not just a list of things that you can't do. What Jesus is saying, this is why it's a paradox, that as you die to yourself, now you get the life of Christ. It's not just a matter of saying no to all these tremendous pleasures. As you die, the life of Jesus Christ grows in you. And now you can experience joy and contentment and peace. It's totally counterintuitive, but it is the way of the gospel. I'd ask you to bow your heads as we're about to take communion here. As we take communion, we do that because the Bible tells us to. But we also partake of communion because what we want to do is we want to stop and reflect on the truths of the gospel. That Jesus was riding to Jerusalem, and communion reminds us that his blood was shed for you, that his body was broken into pieces for you. And as you partake of communion, what I'm hoping and praying for you is that your heart is filled with joy, the kind of joy that will lead you to say, I'll forsake everything for Jesus. He loved me this much. I'll follow him anywhere. Let me pray for you as the auditorium hosts are going to bring it to you. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that as we receive communion, God, that we would be reminded of who Jesus is and his great love for us. Father, that you are working supernaturally in us, and there is a wellspring of gratitude and joy where we would say, yes, Jesus, we're going to follow you. We know it might not be comfortable, but we do it because of your great love for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They'll bring it to you. I just ask that you hold on to it. We will take it together in just a couple moments.